We're delighted to have you here this morning. We're studying the book of 2 John. We will finish it today. And so if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to 2 John. And we'll be looking at verses 7 through 11. It's exciting to see what's going on there in Spain, and we look forward to our team and their ministry there. Also tonight, we're going to be having a prayer of dedication. We have mission trips going everywhere this week. We're going to be praying for teams tonight. Some of our teens and adults are going to the island of St. Vincent. We have some teens and adults going to the island of Dominican Republic. And then we also have some young people going with Pastor Steve to South Africa to work with our missionaries Dave and Julie Rudolph there in South Africa. So a lot going on and a lot to be in prayer for. And so we're going to have that time of prayer. You'll get a chance to see them up front tonight, and then we'll have a time in August where we all come back together and see and hear what all God has done with mission trips this year, and then also with our adult team getting ready to go to Spain. Well, the title of the message this morning is Beware of Deceivers. I don't think anyone ever wants to be tricked. Now, if it's a little gag or something like that, you know, maybe I can laugh it off, but you can only be the one that has all the jokes and all the little tricks being played on you for so long before it finally gets old. I mean, when it comes to money, I do not want to be tricked when it comes to my money. I don't want to be tricked when it comes to the matter of what happens when a person dies. It's interesting. First service, and I don't think many people had come across the story that I'm going to tell you about, but there were some young men in Bloomfield, New Jersey, who went to play basketball on an outdoor court one night, and it was fairly young guys, and one of the fellas got hurt, and there were some fellas sitting along on the bench waiting their chance to play, and one of the guys playing says, "Hey, my uncle is here. He used to play." Well, he looks like he's about 68. His name's Uncle Drew. And Uncle Drew will come in and play. And they got hidden cameras all over watching these guys. And they're all, and he gets up. I think maybe I can get up and play with all you young bloods here. And Uncle Drew actually was Kyle Irving, who in 2012 was the NBA Rookie of the Year for the Cleveland Cavaliers. They had spent 4 hours with professional makeup artists to make him look like he was about 66 or 67. And Pepsi kind of sponsored this, and they have a YouTube. 25 million people have watched this. I don't know if you have actually seen it or not, but when you see these young men looking at Uncle Drew coming in to play basketball, you see their eyes rolling and, yeah, right. And I mean, he plays it to the hilt, comes out there, yeah, takes his first shot, doesn't even hit the backboard or the rim. Guys are looking, and he's like, "Yeah, maybe it'll come back to me." And then they're running down the court, and they throw him the ball, and he drops it, and it goes out of bounds, and they're like, who is this guy? Like, that's all right, I'll get it. And pretty soon, Uncle Drew gets it. He drives by this guy going to the basket, and he dunks it. And you see wide-eyed expressions of, are you kidding? This guy just dunked the basketball, and he was running down the court going, yeah, I think it's coming back to me. I think it's coming back to me. And then, I mean, he hit three-point shots. He made young men look foolish. He tried to get them to come and take the ball away from him, and he trash-talked them as they were trying to do it. And Uncle Drew, I'm sure at the end of that little encounter there in Bloomfield, New Jersey, they all got together, and they cracked up, and they laughed, and they thought, man, Kyle Irving, the Rookie of the Year, just made us look foolish, but they made us think he was an old man. We have been bamfoozled good. And it's one thing, as I said earlier, to be taken on a practical joke. It's another thing, and a whole different matter, to be deceived when it comes to the truth of God's Word. It was Pope John II who said this, All who live a just life will be saved, even if they do not believe in Jesus Christ. The new Roman Catholic Catechism says the biblical teaching that salvation only comes in response to faith in Jesus Christ is to be rejected. It's unreasonable and it's cruel. The heathen are saved if they just live good lives. Can I tell you, we live in a world of lies. The whole of humanity is in a dark cloud, deception, confusion, and cannot see the truth. In fact, Paul says it very well in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. When I was in college, I would go down to Athens, Georgia on Friday nights, and there we would go and talk to other college students about their eternal destiny. We couldn't knock on the doors, and we'd go into the dorms, and back in those days, you could just walk into the dorms. I'm sure you can't do that today. And I was amazed by everything going on in the dorm, but there were two guys that were studying for a final on Friday night. I think I want to talk to these guys. And we ended up spending 2 years together talking every Friday night. I remember one of the last times I was with them right there on the main strip in Athens, Georgia, heading down to the football stadium there. We were underneath a tree, and it was a nice warm evening out, and we were talking, and he said, "You know what, Ken, we've been talking about this for 2 years, man, and I don't know what it is, but I just can't see it. I think I'm a good enough person. I don't really get what you're talking about." I said, "Well," I said, "you know, I'll keep talking. I'll keep driving down here to Athens, Georgia to see you, because there's an enemy who does not want you to see it. And the Bible says he wants to blind your eyes. He wants your mind to be filled with confusion." And maybe you've talked to folks like that and your heart just breaks and you think, how come they can't really understand what I'm trying to share with them about the truth? Satan is the father of lies. And when it comes to the subject of God and the Bible and of, quote, religion, he loves for people, even with good intentions and good hearts, to walk around and say, "Well, you know, there's a little bit of good in all of it." Can I just say this, that no one who understands the Scripture and who is aware of its warnings about error should ever be so gullible as to believe a statement like that. There is chaos and there is confusion today. Can I tell you, people know there's confusion. Don't be afraid to talk to that person at work or around the corner from you. They might really be thankful because they've been searching, trying to find out what is the answer to life. There's also confusion in the church today. The Apostle John, in his first epistle and now in his second epistle, wants to warn the church that we cannot believe everyone who claims to be in Christ and speaks on the behalf of Christ that they are speaking the truth. Because of a lack of knowledge on the part of believers is accompanied with a lack of discernment, we seem to be gullible. We'll give our money to functions and organizations that in no way is declaring the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. "Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and testing him, they asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and he said to them, 'When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times.' He said, 'The problem is that you have scientific knowledge of how to tell what the weather is going to be, but that exceeds your spiritual discernment. What a put down. You look at the way that they were assessing the weather and you would say it was pretty primitive, even though I think we have a saying today that if the sky is red in the morning and then if the sky is red in the evening, what might be on the horizon? And yet as primitive as their weather forecasting was in that day, they even knew less when it came to theology and what truth really was. They had no ability to distinguish between the false and the true, and Jesus condemned them for it. When I was over in the Holy Land, we were at Chorazin, and our guide, you know, Chorazin is basically a destroyed city, and Jesus said it was going to be that way. He takes us there, and our guide was not a believer. He graduated from Hebrew University, and he knows all about the Bible. But he said this when we were there in that, what used to be a thriving city, and he said, Jesus did criticize the scribes and the leaders in this place. Afterwards, people were going around taking pictures, and some of us called him over, and we said, Reuven, can we tell you something? He did not criticize them. He condemned them. It is a matter of life and death. And it's important that we know what the truth is. Distinguishing between what is truth and what is error is essential in the Christian life. Pastor Greg began our study last week in 2 John and emphasized that truth is more important than love. And so this morning we want to conclude John's second epistle, and we want to emphasize a warning that he gives. Beware of false deceivers. So follow along as I read here in 2 John, starting at verse 7 and to verse 13. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things which we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. John really comes to the heart of what he's wanting to let this lady know about. He's going to, and he has been, confronting heretical teaching, but he also wants them to know that this heretical teaching has been denying the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but the hospitality has been provided for these people denying the truth and of the incarnation of Jesus. And so, with truth being the theme of this epistle, I'd like to establish just two imperatives for us to look at this morning and to focus on. The first is this: look for the truth, verses 7 through 11. Verses 7 through 9 of 2 John parallel along with 1 John chapter 2 and 1 John chapter 4. I don't have time to go back and read those. If you want to look at that, 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 27, and 1 John chapter 4. It seems that in all three of those passages, including 2 John, that you see that he is talking about the same group of false teachers. Because John is in Ephesus, and because he senses the danger for God's people that these false teachers are going to try to infiltrate the church, he writes them with a tremendous sense of urgency. And so he says, first of all here, in looking for the truth, recognize the deceptive in verse 7. Verse 7 begins with the word for many deceivers have gone out into the world. That word for kind of coordinates a link between verses 4 through 6 and then verses 7 through 11. So John in 4 through 6 has basically been talking about the church and this lady walking in truth and loving one another, which brings John great joy. Can I tell you this? It brings believers great joy. It brings pastors and teachers and those that are discipling people great joy when they see individuals walking in truth and loving one another. And then he puts this coordinate word there for, because he wants to coordinate it all together, verses 7 through 11 now. Yet there is danger lurking in the form of false deception, false deceptive teaching that could divide and disrupt the church. John is setting limits on our loving, and the limits of our loving are set by God's word. You can only love in absolute obedience to God's word. So John wants us to know that in recognizing the deceptive, that false teachers remain a threat. Can I tell you, they still remain a threat today. We're told they go out into the world. Missionaries of Satan have an assignment: go out into the world. The world here simply means the realm of human life. And so they enter where we work. They enter where we go to church. They enter into our homes, maybe through Christian television, possibly, or through the internet, or through books. Sometimes they even knock on our doors. And missionaries of Satan have a message. He defines them as this in verse 7. They are those who do not confess that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. Their error struck at the very heart of the Christian faith, the doctrine of Christ, and specifically the incarnation, which is God became flesh through the person of Jesus Christ. Their error erodes away the truth of Jesus Christ. And can I say this? If we do not guard the truth will quickly be lost. It's happened in our seminaries. It's happened in our Christian colleges. It's happened in churches all across America. It's happened in our denominations. Unbiblical love is love without truth. Unbiblical love is love that is tolerant of someone's teaching that is not true and it's deceptive. And before you know it, the truth is gone. After I graduated from Bible college, I went back to teach Bible at the Christian school I graduated from. And the administrator called me and he said, "Well, Ken, we're glad to have you back on staff and good to have one of our own graduates come back. And we want you to know that things have changed a little bit around here. The school is a lot bigger than when you were here." And he said, "You know, you have to be very careful if you're teaching Bible what you can actually say in Bible class." I'm thinking, wow, things have changed around here. He said, "You have to be very cautious because we're a non-denominational Christian school now, and you have to be cautious on what you say in regard, especially with the doctrine of soteriology or the doctrine of salvation." I'm like, "Okay." I said, "Well, what book of the Bible are you wanting me to teach?" And they said, "Well, we've given you the book of Galatians to teach." Are you kidding? Galatians? Yes. Now, I don't know if there was planning going on behind the scenes, but I'm thinking, Galatians 1:8? Galatians 1:8? Paul says, "If I or an angel or any other man preach any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Let him be utterly damned forever if you teach anything other than grace plus faith." That's what the message of Galatians, even though there were a group of Jews coming in after Paul saying, "No, it's more than just grace plus faith." And if you're so thick-headed and you can't see it in verse 9, the Lord put it right there in verse 9 of chapter 1. Boom, boom. "If I or an angel or any other man preach any other gospel unto you, let him be let him be utterly doomed. Accursed." I thought, wow, here we go. And I mean, we started teaching the book of Galatians. I would be sitting in my class at noon and someone would come knocking on the door and they say, "Mr. Ken, you got problems here." I go, "What do you mean I got problems?" "Everybody's mad at you. I mean, do you know how many teenagers have their Bibles open during lunch, eating their sandwich, arguing about how a person is saved?" I was popular in the office. They were calling me saying, "Hey, you have more calls coming in." Parents saying, "You just are not adding to salvation like what we add to." And I said, "You're absolutely right. It's Jesus Christ, Jesus alone. It's grace plus faith plus nothing." Well, that was an exciting year. But I was shocked to see how far even the school I'd graduated from had gone in this area of truth. False teachers are recognized by name here. And can I say, John does it in a kind of very harsh and uncompromising way. He calls them deceivers. Planos is the Greek word there. I like what Westcott said. He said, "The idea of deceiver really gets back to deceiving men. That term Antichrist is the attack upon Christ himself. Deceiver, that word addresses their actions. They lead astray. John uses that word deceiver twice in verse 7, at the beginning and at the end. Their numbers are many, and he wants this lady, he wants believers of all ages to know that they are very destructive with their message, and they can just tweak it just a little bit. Satan is the master of religion. And then he calls them Antichrist or Antichristos. That's the word against Jesus Christ, against Christ. 1 John 4, verse 3 says, "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." And this is the spirit of Antichrist. They stand against Christ. Listen to what Jesus said when he gave this warning in Matthew 7. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Matthew chapter 24, the Mount Olivet Discourse, he says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the very elect." Paul gave a final warning to the Ephesians pastors in Acts chapter 20. "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." We go up against an enemy who really wants to deceive, and deceive when it comes to the gospel message. I've shared with folks before that when I was in Colorado, I was working on my day off to help a man in our church who had a lawn business, and I wasn't really too good at those big mowers. I usually popped them off the curb and ended up mowing the parking lots or the streets, and was the laughingstock of neighborhoods and department stores. But he told me one day, he said, "Ken, I've put you with Larry, and I just want you to know, just be ready. Larry doesn't like religious people." I go, "Did you tell him that I'm a preacher? That's my day job?" He goes, "Yeah, I kind of worked that in, so just be ready." I remember there was a fella, Hispanic fellow with us, and he didn't speak any English. I don't know how he called shotgun, but he got shotgun. And I got the middle in the cab, and Larry was a big iron worker from Pennsylvania. And Larry, I mean, we weren't even out of the little yard to get all the supplies, and Larry starts in, and I mean, it is profanity-laced on what he thinks about religion. And I said, I kind of let him stop, and then I said, "Larry, I take it that that was really kind of directed at me, since I'm the only one here who understands English." He says, yeah, it was directed at you." I said, do you know I'm a preacher?" He goes, "Yeah, I heard that." I said, "Have you ever told a preacher that?" And he goes, "No." I said, "Did you kind of like?" He goes, "Well, I've been wanting to say that for a long time. You just happened to be the one that got it." I go, "Okay." I said, "Larry, it was hard." "Yeah, it's a little hard." But I said, "Larry, let me tell you something. You're going to have more trouble hearing my comment back to you. I'm not going to use your vocabulary, but I'm going to agree with everything you just said about religion." I mean, we about hit the dash. And he goes, "I want to know what." He goes, "Man, I'll tell you what, man. I'll break anybody in half once to talk to me about religion." I said, "Well, Larry, I just want to get to the job. But I will talk to you sometime, and I'll take you to breakfast or lunch or dinner, whatever you want to do, because it's the most important message that God's given me to share with people." So we got everybody mowing, and he comes over on the truck, goes, "Come on, I got everybody mowing. Yeah, get over here and talk to me. Man, what do you mean you agree? I've never had a preacher agree with me. What do you mean you agree with me?" I go, "Larry, you told me you'd break me in half if I wanted to talk to you." And I said, he goes, "Oh, I won't take that off the table. I won't break you in half." I said, "Well, I need to be out there mowing right now." And I said, "You know I'm already pretty bad at it, and you're always getting on me that I'm too slow, so I probably need to get back out there." And he says, "Okay." He goes, "But we're going to talk about it." I'll never forget the day, sitting at breakfast one morning, and Larry intently listened. And Larry looked at me and said, "I had religion shoved down my throat. And I never ever heard anything like what you're telling me, that the Bible, you're telling me the Bible says that Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is the only way I'm going to live eternally with God one day when I die. I said, I couldn't say any better than you just said it, Larry. You got that message. Unfortunately, Larry didn't make that decision. He said, I'm not ready, quite ready to make that decision yet, but he said, I'm thankful to know that what you're telling me is what the Bible says. Can I tell you, John makes several references to Antichrist. Let me just give you a few facts about that. The first is this, the Johannine community had been told that an opponent of Christ would come, and he is the end times figure of evil that we read about in the book of Revelation. He also says many antichrists have come, making a distinction between many antichrists, plural, and antichrist, singular. The antichrist had left the church that John had been writing there in 1 John because they did not belong to the community of faith. The heretics claimed a unique knowledge of the truth, and they asserted that other Christians spoke falsely. And John dealt with that in 1 John chapter 2. They denied that Jesus was the Christ, thus John classified them as antichrist, against Jesus Christ. That is who they are against. And everywhere the gospel goes, you find them there. Every time the message of salvation goes forth, you find them there. You go to Salt Lake City, Utah today, and Pastor Jonathan is and his team there is ministering, wanting people to know the truth. They're dealing with it there. By the way, those of you that were in Salt Lake City, he told me yesterday on the phone, Ken, thank everyone for coming. We had 15 visitors come to our church last week because of the work of the young people and the adults that came from Brookside. He said, we just want to keep getting the message of the truth out. Can I tell you, we saw a video of the Wilkins, Roger Wilkins, and can I tell you, he deals with it there. Phil Hunt in Zambia, he deals with it there. Richard Hill in St. Vincent, he deals with it. Everywhere you find the gospel going, you find the enemy wanting to distort and deceive people with that message. I just have to read this to you. Came out of Friends of Israel magazine from a fellow by the name of Zvi Kalischer. Here's what he has to say. Many people here know I believe in Jesus Christ, so they come to me wanting to know why I changed my faith. I tell them, I've not changed my faith. I'm still a Jew. But I believe in God according to the Holy Scriptures, not according to the rabbinical stories. But you believe in this man, one insisted. We believe in God. We had come quickly to the best part of the conversation. These men were wearing ultra-Orthodox. They were wearing long black garments, and they had their curled side locks behind their ears. They studied much, but they did not know the truth. We are following our great rabbis, one said. What they say, we do. We are not like you who follow this man and make him your God. The ultra-Orthodox will not say the name Jesus. Instead, they call him this man or this one. I replied, we who believe in the Lord do not believe in the many fictitious stories that you read. We read the Holy Bible, and we believe what it says. We put our faith in books written by man, they said. We do not follow man, Zvi told him, but we follow the Word of God. Then they asked him this question, can you show us where it's written in the Bible about this one in whom you believed? They thought they had asked me a very difficult question. They did not. I'd been waiting for 2 hours for that question. So I asked them, have you ever read Isaiah chapter 53 from the Holy Bible? They said they had not and wanted to know why it was so important. Because I told them, it is clearly written about this one whom you've asked me about. And so I read to them the chapter where it's written, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Why is it forbidden for us to read this? One of the men asked. That's a good question, I replied. And I'm going to give you the answer. Your teachers do not want you to know the truth. They cannot explain it. This was written by the Holy Spirit of God and not by those many rabbis who come to you, who spend long hours with you, but they do not teach you what you truly need to know about the truth of God's Word. And so we have to recognize the deceptive, and secondly, we need to resist the destructive. Verse 8. If a person has a wrong view of God, if a person has a wrong view of Christ, if your Christology or your theology or your gospel is distorted, you do not have the truth. So John is saying, I'm afraid that if you don't start being alert about who you love and who you love letting into your home, you might expose yourself to them, and thus you might lose what we have labored so hard to accomplish. He says, look to yourselves. Be careful. This is the warning. He's saying to her and to Christians all over the world, do not go in reverse. Continue to progress forward in your Christian life. We know a believer cannot lose his or her salvation, but he can certainly lose his or her reward. And I believe John's language here is suggesting this partial loss of reward. The Christian life leads in the end to a reward, and failure to persevere in the truth and in right conduct can lead to a loss of what God has actually planned for us. So the warning is this: if you're loyal to the truth, you will do the work of God in your life and also the work of faithful pastors and shepherds could be undone. And the time that they spend with you, and John, I'm sure, is sensing this as he's been ministering here. And so he doesn't want to see the work of God undone. I guess we could just say this. There's a high price to pay going backwards spiritually. Here on the earth, there's a high price. What you sow, you'll reap. Know this, that your sins will find you out. There's a high price to pay in eternity, forfeiting some of my eternal rewards. A true Christian, he says at the end of verse 8, work, but that we may receive a full reward. John wants her. He wants Christians all over, even today, to receive this full. Misthos is the word for full. It's complete. It's all the way to the top. To pay the full wages. In my service for Christ, I do that because of what he's done for me, but there is that time of accountability and time of rewards. That's why Paul told the church at Colossians, let no one cheat you of your reward. Let's just say, don't have anything to do with false teachers. And then he says this, to reprove the destitute in verse 9. False teachers abandon the truth. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Does not have God. Can it be any clearer than that? I think that's pretty clear. Daniel Aiken says, the spiritual know-it-alls have run ahead and they've left both the Son and the Father behind. A false teacher will abandon truth. The person who does not abide, and that Greek word there is meno, abide in the teaching of Christ, is not criticized, they're condemned. Does not have God. The true Christian, however, abides in the truth. He says, he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Salvation, knowing God, growing in God, it requires truth about Jesus Christ and what I believe. Paul was very thankful for the Colossians. He says in chapter 1, because of their faith, he says, in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it also has in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. The genuine believer abides. He remains in the orthodox teaching of who Jesus Christ is. And so this brief letter to a Christian lady and her children is a call to all Christians to live in the truth. There is nothing more important than the truth. And then finally, as far as looking for the truth, reject the dangerous, verses 10 through 11. John has been laying this theological foundation, and now he moves to this practical instruction. The false teacher is refused hospitality. What prompted this letter was that issue of hospitality. Remember, there were preachers and there were teachers who were traveling all over the region there to churches and to groups to preach the gospel and bring the truth to the people of God. The only way they could do this would be if believers would actually receive them into their home and be hospitable towards them, provide meals for them, help them financially if they needed to, give them a place to stay, because inns were unacceptable. They were dangerous. They were very immoral places. And so, in fact, the Bible has much to say about hospitality as a very important part of the Christian life. Wouldn't that just be like the evil one, to take something that can be good, to be hospitable, be caring and loving for people, and he wants to work in, and he wants to bring his missionaries into good, unsuspecting people. False teachers, they want to push that Trojan horse right into the church, right into Christian homes, right in through Christian radio, Christian television, Christian publications. John is saying, do not give them financial support. Do not encourage them by taking care of their needs. Yet the context in which we find ourselves today is significantly different from that of the early church. While some would find John's instructions here too harsh, others have taken his words to mean that believers are to have no contact with traveling false teachers who evangelize door-to-door Mormons, Jehovah's Witness. I believe both positions miss the heart of what John had intended. We are not to provide physical or financial support to those who bring false teaching as though we're supporting their efforts and we're encouraging their message. I think that's clear from the text. But at the same time, it's our responsibility to be a witness to those who are deceived and who need someone to confront them with the truth of the gospel. And there are people all over the world, and I trust we're involved in it in our own lives, to share that message of hope to people that have been deceived when it comes to the gospel. So he says in verse 11, "For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." It's literally saying here, as far as participating, don't participate in encouraging them. It's saying, "For the one saying to him, rejoice, fellowships in his evil works." That word greets means something like, God bless you. May it go well with you as you go along your way. It's showing verbal agreement, and John is saying we don't want to participate in their evil work. And so the issue of truth continues to be what is critical. Don't encourage them verbally. Yet I do not need to be rude. Remember, Christ died for those that could be standing on your front porch. When I was in Colorado, I was with a pastor, and he said, hey, why don't you ride with me? And I'd never even met the man before. I said, sure, I'll ride with you. I got in, it's just he and I, and we're driving down the road, and he sees two Mormon missionaries on bicycles, and he looks at me and goes, watch this. And he pulls over, and they're stopped at an intersection, and he rolls the window down, and he goes, you two guys, right there, going to split hell wide open with that message you have. And we took off. I thought, wow. He goes, man, I told them, didn't I? I thought, you know, I got a missionary. We have two missionaries in Utah that would cringe if they were in this car right now. The American Banking Association once sponsored a two-week training program to help tellers detect counterfeit bills. The program was unique. Never during the two-week training did the tellers even look at counterfeit bills, nor did they even listen to any lectures concerning how you might recognize or see the characteristics of counterfeit bills. All they did for 2 weeks was handle authentic currency hour after hour, day after day, until they were so familiar with the true that they could not possibly be fooled by that which was false. Can I say this as believers? We need to study. We need to meditate. We need to apply God's word because so we can be familiar with the truth and cannot be fooled by anything less than what is real truth. I'm out of time, but let me just give you the second point quickly here, that we long, not only we look for the truth, but we long for the truth. And now we see John here opening his heart, the heart as of a pastor. He wants them to experience this fullness of joy. I don't want to just write it to you. I want to come and I want to be with you. Can I tell you, that's what fellowship and ministry is about. It's about life touching life. The Greek phrase here, he says, I speak face to face, is an interesting passage in the Greek. Stoma pro stoma, mouth to mouth. basically like mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. Now, we would probably put it in our vernacular, eyeball-to-eyeball. We want to be face-to-face with you. We want to help you grow in the truth and the knowledge of God's Word so that it'll affect the way in which you live your life. Can I tell you, there's nothing more valuable to a church body and to maybe a friend who doesn't know the truth than that you give your life and you touch their life with your life. That kind of living is sacrificial. And John talked all about it in 1 John. I don't think if John had all the technology that we have today that he would have been content to continue to text or email. I think he would have come back to this, I want to come to you, I want to be with you, I want you to know that there's great joy in knowing the truth. And so the results of learning truth is just that, joy. Someone once said, the greater the knowledge of truth, the greater the joy. Can I say this? The truth of God, friends, is our life. And he wants them to have this little message in verse 13. Experience the fellowship of your family. They're sending you a word of greeting and encouragement. Solomon talks about good news from a far country is like a refreshing, cool sip of water. This greeting is personal, and it's a tender touch of encouragement. The son of thunder, he'll be the son of thunder continually when he senses truth is the issue at the moment. But he's learned to be tender and compassionate. Among pagan writers, truth was arrived at by rational contemplation or by observation of nature, or perhaps even by both. There was no widespread agreement back in that day on what truth is, can I say also today, on how the knowledge of it can be assured of, or what, if anything, ought to be done once truth has been determined. As Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? The world seems to continue to philosophize on what is truth. For biblical writers, however, there is a common conviction that truth relates closely to God. God is truth. God has attributed. It's an attribute of God. It equals God, truth. He's the God of truth, the psalmist says. Truth is God's possession. The psalmist says it's grounded in his nature just as love is. The psalmist says God sends forth truth like light. This truth guides us into the place where God actually dwells. God's truth will be the final basis for judgment. In Psalm 96, we read, he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. God always speaks the truth. Isaiah says, records for us, I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. God commands his people, Jeremiah said, to seek and to love truth. Truth is found in God's word. Truth. Truth. It's part of our spiritual armor. Paul, with the Ephesians, said, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Gospel truth, we read in Titus chapter 1, leads us to godliness. Truth is not about abstract speculation, but it's an honest, it's a godly life. Obeying God's truth leads to loving other people. Obeying God's truth leads to a life that will honor him. Can I tell you, we need this truth. We need it today. We're going to need it in the days ahead because we live in a world that's gone wrong, and we live in a world that's gone wrong because this world is under the direction of the father of lies. May we individually and corporately as a church be a pillar and a support for the truth, and for the truth that Jesus Christ, he is the Savior of the world. Let's bow in prayer.